I doubt very many of you have heard of this man I'm going to talk about. His name is Heinrich Schliemann. In 1871, Heinrich Schliemann began to fulfill a dream. This was a dream that he had since youth. He started excavating an ancient city in Turkey, and he was looking for the lost city of Troy. And to the amazement of many, this guy wasn't an archaeologist or anything like that. He was a retired businessman. And to the amazement of many, he found this city. Today you can still see the ruins of its towers and its walls. And the walls of Troy, when they excavated, were found to be 16 feet thick. And Schliemann's desire to find this ancient city of Troy traced back to a time he had his fascination with Greek stories surrounding Troy. And one of these stories is found in Homer's Iliad. According to Homer, the Greeks besieged Troy. For 10 years, they surrounded the city without any success of breaching the walls. And when the warrior Achilles was killed, that was their hero. Many of the Greeks wanted to give up the fight. You know, after 10 years of trying to overcome this city, but the king Ithaca, the Greek king of Ithaca, Odysseus came up with a plan to get past the Greek army and get into Troy. Odysseus had his army built this immense wooden horse. Then one dark and moonless night, the Greeks rolled this wooden horse up to the gates of Troy. Next morning, the people woke up and looked out over the walls, expecting to see the Greeks out there as usual. But the next morning, they looked out after 10 years of looking out to the same site. There was no one in sight. The vast city of tents was gone. The soldiers were gone. All the Greek ships were gone. And the Trojans, thinking the Greeks had given up and left this horse at the gate as a gift, they were very fascinated by this big horse was left out there, and they brought it inside the gates as a victory token. It was time for a victory celebration, party time. But the people of Troy didn't realize it, but within the wooden horse, Odysseus and a few of his soldiers were inside this wooden horse. Late that night, while the Trojans were sleeping after the day of partying and the evening of partying, after their victory party, the Greek ships quietly returned. The soldiers and the horse slipped out and opened the city gates, and the Greek army quietly came into Troy. They started fires all over the city, and the Trojans awoke to see everything going up in flames, all this smoke. As they tried to flee, then they were killed by all the waiting Greeks. And through the years, this story of the Trojan horse and the fall of Troy has come to represent the subversion of anything from within. Here was this wooden horse, which appeared to be very fascinating, which appeared to be something good, a gift left by the Greeks. But within that horse, there was a disaster waiting. From this story, there remains a saying to this day, beware of Greeks bearing gifts. Beware of Greeks bearing gifts. You know, that gift might be a Trojan horse. But this type of deception didn't begin here at Troy. We can read it in various places of this type of deception from within. You know, we're all familiar with the story of Lucifer. You know, he was the great archangel who was given rule over this earth. And then how he began to subvert the angels which were under him. And how he led a rebellion against God himself. A rebellion from within, from within the government of God. And we can read that in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 14. You know, if Satan was able to fool and subvert the angels, brethren, he knows he can use those same tactics on us as human beings. You know, we as human beings are gullible. We can be taken in. And we can be fooled by the Trojan horses around us. We as human beings have a tendency, strong tendency, maybe to mix a little evil with good and then call it good. In Matthew 19, we have a very interesting dialogue in Matthew 19. And this has been recorded for us here in Matthew 19. It's probably a very familiar section of Scripture. Let's look at verse 16 of Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" You know, this is an ongoing question. I think it's been asked down through the ages. You know, I'm living this way of life. I'm committed to this religion. So what now do I have to do to inherit eternal life? You know, I think we all want to be part of the God family. We want eternal life. We'd like to live forever. So what things are we to do to inherit this eternal life? Verse 17, Jesus responds, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." You know, pure and simple, you know, pretty straightforward. The man continues on as if to ask, "Well, do I have to keep all of them?" You know, he was wanting an out here probably. Maybe he'd mixed a little good and the evil. Maybe there was something hiding back in his human nature, you know, a Trojan horse. "Do I have to keep them all? Which ones?" So Jesus Christ kind of summarizing some of them here in verse 18. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The man was essentially asking, you know, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus Christ answered essentially with one word: obedience. And this young man, I wonder, as he ponders the next question that he asked, maybe he regrets asking this. And the young man said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." This is Mr. Hicks mentioned in the sermonette. There's something that goes beyond obedience. You know, he obviously grew up with this way of life. You know, he was all for it. And he was committed to it. You know, he kept all these laws. He was familiar with them. He was obeying them. He had done so from a young child. He had been doing all these things, obeying the laws. Verse 20, "What do I still lack?" Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." You know, Jesus is saying here, you need to live a godly way of life. There's more, it goes past, as Mr. Hicks mentioned, it goes past the obedience. Live agape. Show that godly love toward others. You know, it's this idea of giving, you know, sacrifice to the good of others. This is what he's saying here in verse 21, you know, to love your enemies. You know, maybe all the other concepts are covered in these verses. You know, we start thinking about maybe these things are filling our minds at this point. You know, be good to those who hate you. Give your tunic to anyone who asks. Turn the other cheek. you know, these types of concepts. It's doing what is best for the other person. That's what Jesus Christ is saying here. There's something in addition to obedience. And he's not saying to skip the obedience. This section of Scripture does not begin with what I need to do and then jump right into verse 21. Jesus Christ demonstrates that obedience is absolutely, absolutely necessary. But he follows up and says, living this godly mindset and having godly love in our lives. It's also a component of entering and having eternal life. I want you to notice this phrase in verse 21, if you want to be perfect. Maybe this word perfect here is different from what we think of. What do we think of when we hear the word perfect? You know, probably we all think of the word flawless, being perfect. For example, every hair is in place. The knot on my tie is perfect. It's the right shape. It's got that little dimple in it. You know, it's perfect. My shoelaces, shoestrings are tied in perfect little knots. They're the same size on both sides. The shoestrings are the same length. You know, real beautiful. And, you know, this morning we shaved our face. If you're a man, there's no stubble. We didn't miss a spot anywhere. Quit laughing. You know, it's perfect. It's flawless. Jesus said if we want to be perfect, we do these things. You know, when we think of perfect, most of us think of that. And we know we've come up pretty short spiritually anyway. We may have got all the physical things right. But it's interesting, the word perfect here is not the word that we normally think of that Jesus Christ used here. The word he used here for the word perfect is the Greek word teleios. And it's translated in most of our English Bibles as the word perfect. It also can mean complete or mature. But brethren, if we dig deeper into this word, it means even more than that. The word that Jesus Christ chose to use here speaks to being fulfilled. Being fulfilled. For the purpose it was created. Being fulfilled for the purpose it was created. So Jesus Christ isn't saying, if you want to be flawless, no, he's saying, if you want to be teleios, if you want to fulfill the purpose for which you were created, then do these things. You know, Jesus Christ isn't telling this man to be perfect, as flawless or even sinless. He's simply telling him to fulfill the purpose for which he was created, for which God created him. Brethren, when you think about that, this is a beautiful concept. And perhaps it's one of the greatest keys to unlocking the kingdom of God in this, it's given here in this dialogue. Two great keys for unlocking the kingdom of God are right here. One key is simply obedience. Jesus says it's necessary for us to obey the law. But the second is this idea of transformation, of transforming, as mentioned in verse 21. Two great keys to unlocking God's kingdom is one, obedience, and two, transforming our minds toward godliness for the purpose that we were created. You know, it seems pretty straightforward for us as we read this section of Scripture, maybe, and see the emphasis on obedience. And we can also see the emphasis on doing what's best for others. You know, when you think about it, there's not a lot of options here. You know, Jesus Christ isn't saying, well, you could get around it by going this way, doing this, or you could choose to do whatever, or something else that comes to your mind. That's not the way. He chose to answer this young man, no gray area, no confusion. And the young man understood exactly what Jesus Christ was saying. Notice verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, he was okay. He was okay with the obedience. He was okay with going to the synagogue, you know, keeping the Sabbath, maybe keeping the holy days. But when, and you know, even paying his tithes and all the other things that the law commanded him to do, he was okay with all those things. He's okay with all the with the obedience. But the point is, he didn't want to change. He didn't want a transformation of the mind. It was during the summer of 2003, the Alabama Chief Justice made a decision to put up a stone monument in the front yard of the judicial building. And the monument had the Ten Commandments on it. And this ended up causing a gigantic controversy to erupt there. And in December 2004, the United Church of God wrote in the World News and Prophecy, "The resulting fervor not only highlighted the cultural divide, but also brought up the fact that many pay only lip service to the idea of the law, rather than looking deeply into its precepts and critical self-examination." You know, this young man in Matthew 19 was guilty of that. You know, he was paying lip service. He was doing the obedience. But when it came to the idea of having to change his way of thinking, and do what's best for the other person, that's when the brakes went on. You know, he dug in his heels at that point, and he ended up going away sorrowful. He wasn't comfortable with this idea of changing. He didn't want to transform his life. He was okay with the obedience, but nothing more. So the young man in Matthew 19 was merely paying lip service to Christ. He was saying, I'll do the easy part, really. Obedience. But if you ask me to change my lifestyle, don't ask me to transform. You know, it's obedience without internalizing it. Obedience without internalizing it. He didn't want to internalize it. He latched on the idea and hoped that all he had to do was obey. There was no change necessary. That was essentially what was taught to him as a young man. And he grabbed a hold of something valid in his life. And Jesus Christ came along and challenged that concept and said, no, there's more to it than just obedience. Obedience is necessary, but you have to change. You also have to repent. You have to overcome and transform the mind. It has to come from the inside out. You know, what is on the inside, brethren, is what is important. And that is why today I would like to examine three different Trojan horses that we may be confronted with. Gift horses from three different sources. First, I would like to look at the one from Satan, the Trojan horse from Satan. You know, Satan is sneaky. He's very sneaky. You know, he's described as a lion. He's also described as a snake. Animals, both of which are very stealthy. And he loves the idea of taking something right, something correct, and then mixing in with it some error, like the Trojan horse. You know, it looks good on the outside. Something that, you know, we might desire. But on the inside, it contains destruction. You know, from the beginning, Satan has been about mixing the good and the evil. A little right, a little wrong, a little good, a little evil. A little godliness, a little sin. Mixed together, it rolls it up in a nice, tight package. Makes it beautiful on the outside. Let's go to 1 Kings 18. Here the God of Elijah is essentially challenged here. And there have been death of some prophets leading up to this, the false prophets of Baal. And the false prophets of Baal were trying to get Baal to accept the sacrifice in order to prove who was God. And they pleaded with Baal all day, even going to the point of cutting themselves, going dancing around, doing all these religious things, Baal things. But after pleading with Baal all day, after all this uproar, the offering they put out there, Baal hadn't consumed it. So Elijah ends up assembling 12 stones, builds an altar. Then water is dumped on Elijah's altar. Then he calls for more water and more water until the altar is literally standing in water. He prays to God, gives thanks to God, and God sends down this fire from heaven and consumes the offering. And all the people there, the prophets of Baal and the Israelites, they were sitting on the fence. They didn't know who to follow. They were kind of stunned at this point of what happened. The Israelites had been wavering. In verse 21, before all this happens, we see Elijah's challenge to them here. 1 Kings 18:21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." But the people at this point answered not a word. That's before the offering was consumed. They weren't going to commit themselves. Here Elijah discusses this way of life with Israel. He poses this very straightforward question. How long will you falter between two opinions? How long are you going to try to blend these two things together? How long are you trying to mix the good and the evil together? How long are you going to claim to be God's nation and then worship these other gods? How long are you going to mix these two things and mess it up? He simply says, if the Lord is God, follow him. If you think Baal is God, follow him. Make a choice. Don't either be hot or cold, do something. But stop trying to mix the two. You know, we can ask it maybe in a different way and ask the same question. Are we following God's religion? Are we following God's way of life? Or, brethren, are we practicing our own variation? Are we following our will? Brethren, we can't have God's religion and our religion. It's one or the other. And God tells us not to mix the two. Here Elijah was crying out to the people of Israel, who are you going to follow? And brethren, Satan is still challenging the world and each of us to this day in the same way. Which brings us to the second Trojan horse. Our society, the world around us. You know, our society offering us all these good gifts. But brethren, in a lot of cases, what is underneath is a different story. You know, it's like having a house with a rotten foundation. You know, look at the Christian religion that this world offers. In most cases, we can find a little bit of truth, some error mixed in with it. Mr. Hicks mentioned about the Christian holidays. You know, Christmas, Easter, St. Valentine's Day, St. Patrick's Day, Halloween, or All Saints Day. When you study into it, all these are blended with good and evil. And most are wrapped up like a pretty package, you know, like the Trojan horse. They're made to look good on the outside. But brethren, on the inside, we find a different story. Look at the good you can see at Christmas. For example, is it wrong? Is it wrong to give gifts? Is it wrong to acknowledge that maybe Jesus Christ was born and lived as a human being? Is it wrong to have a family meal together? By themselves, these things are not wrong. But what lies underneath? What about St. Valentine's Day? Is it wrong to show affection towards your mate? Is it wrong to buy, like, your wife chocolate? Probably not, unless she doesn't like chocolate. St. Patrick's Day, is the color green? Is the color green a bad color? Should we avoid that color? No green carpet, no green anything. How about Halloween? You know, it can be fun to dress up in a costume. I remember some costume dances at church. But the problem, brethren, with these days from this society, the foundation of these days are based on false values, false religious values. And God tells us not to use these days to worship Him as others worship their gods. God says we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And brethren, what we find in these days are Trojan horses. There are lies. These days are buried in lies. They're buried within these days. And you know the confusion of these days, as we mentioned before. They take away from the days that God has ordained that we worship Him. In Isaiah 5, we have a warning about mixing this truth and error in verse 20. And let's start here with in verse 20, with the first word. It can set the context of what we're about to read. The first word we read in most translations is woe, W-O-E, woe. And the word in Hebrew is a lamentation. It's an oh no. It's an oh no type of expression. It's a word of grief. It's not like someone brought all these nice snacks in here today. It's not a happy exclamation. It's an exclamation of grief, of sadness. Verse 20, woe unto those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, this is not a happy verse. It's a passionality. It's a sad verse. He's lamenting. He's upset about these individuals, of what they're doing to themselves. These people, he sees, are mixing these two things together. They're taking a little good, a little evil, and they're blending it and calling it good. Woe to those who call evil good. It sounds good on the outside, like the Trojan horse, but on the inside, it's a different story. And Jesus Christ addressed this idea in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees being like the Trojan horse. Matthew 23, verse 27. He used the same words as used in Isaiah. Woe to you. It's Matthew 27. Matthew 23, 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You know, Christ was showing us that the scribes and Pharisees had learned something from Satan. Brethren, they knew what they were doing. They were masking. They knew that this evil intent was there. They were masking this evil intent with good in the outward appearance. You know, Satan has done the same thing. He has masked this and he's taught society. You know, we don't have to appear outwardly. He's taught society, you don't have to appear outwardly evil. For instance, an example of something, Satan has masked evil at the core of St. Valentine's Day. You know, you send her a card, take her out to dinner, buy her a rose. Satan says, celebrate the holiday. It's nice. It's nice to do those things. It's nice to do the good things. things that otherwise would be good at any other time for your spouse. You know, roses are beautiful. The gift is good. But our society, our world, has taken something that has an evil foundation and masked it with all the good on the outside and wrapped it around with things that are good. Deuteronomy 12. Here God gives a warning about this very thing. Deuteronomy 12. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. You know, it's not natural for people to pick up on these things. You know that Satan has put these things out there for them. All these false ideas that lie behind, just for example, these holidays and things. These were false worship long before these holidays, modern holidays, came along. But they got these backgrounds to them. How did the nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. Notice the command here in 31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. Be careful to observe what I command you. Take care. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. You know, that's pretty presumptuous for people taking this unauthorized liberty to do things such as altering God's instruction about the way we're to worship Him. It's, you know, it's sinful. You know, that is Satan's goal, to make certain things look good. And at the core, he knows they're against God's will. Maybe a clarifying statement here at this point. Some things that people perceive as good don't always mean that God sees them as good. You know, we can take something evil and wrap it in something good. But the good can be in the perception of the person rather than God's eyes. Because maybe I want a specific outcome. Maybe I want specific thing to happen for my good. You know, we can take something evil or wrong and we can justify it. Our human nature can justify it. It becomes right. It becomes okay. It becomes good unless we use God's instruction book as a standard. So our good doesn't always mean godly good. It can also mean a self-perceived, justified kind of good. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, was battling this concept with the Corinthian church. They were blending these two things together. And the good they saw was good in their own eyes. They were justifying the evil. And actually what ended up being that law-breaking was okay in certain circumstances. Which brings us to the third Trojan horse. The third Trojan horse, our human nature. Our human nature. We need to realize, brethren, it's very deceptive. Verse 3 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Verse 3. First Corinthians 3:3. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, and they knew these things were among them, but they were, excuse me, they were justifying them. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? What he's saying here, behaving like mere men, you're following your human nature. You're not following God's Spirit. These men were justifying their actions. There in the Corinthian church, they were justifying envy, strife, and division. Rather than obvious, if we stay God's Word, they were obviously against God's Word, way of life. It was breaking God's law, yet they were justifying these things. These things were evil at the core. And Corinth had these things wrapped in something they perceived as good, not that God said they were good. They felt they were justified in what they were doing. And Paul calls them carnal. He doesn't call what they're doing was good or right. He didn't say they rightly divided the Word of God. Well, he told them these things are evil. You call them for what they are. Don't justify your way out of it. If you do that sort of thing, he tells them they're carnal, they're following their human nature rather than God's Spirit. You're behaving like mere men, letting human nature rule. And Paul summarizes this evil wrapped as good concept as carnality. He calls them, you are carnal. Taking away the outer layer and seeing what's at the core. This is what he was trying to teach them here, is to take away the outer layer and just look inside and see where these things come from. They're inherently evil that they perceive good. Take away that justification they were trying to make. You know, Paul came to the conclusion that it's evil, it's selfishness, it's satanic, envy, strife, and division. Brethren, these things are not God's way of life. And they can be excellent areas for us to evaluate ourselves. You know, are my responses appropriate? Are my emotions appropriate? My feelings, my beliefs, my actions? All these things in line with God's way of life? Or what's underneath? Are they evil core and wrapped in some self-justified good? Even the Apostle Paul had that struggle. Human nature hiding in his character. You know, this third Trojan horse of human nature, he describes his struggle in Romans 7. And brethren, maybe this is I suspect, if we're honest, maybe most of us have had the same struggle that the Apostle Paul had all during his life. Maybe the same struggle that we have at times. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, what he wills to do is follow God's will. That I do not practice. He found himself not following God's will at times. But what I hate, that I do. In other words, at times his human nature ruled in his life. You know, here's a man, Paul, with God's Spirit. Yet, at times, human nature was controlling his life. You know, Paul had this problem with the Trojan horse. It's possible, brethren, we could also have this problem. The end part of Galatians 5 is very unique. In Galatians 5, we have the sides of this struggle. We have the fruits listed here of God's Spirit. We have the results of God's Spirit working within us. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Against such, there is no law. There's no law against overusing God's Spirit and having these fruits. There's no law against having those. That's what we should be. That's what we should be when we utilize God's Spirit. But there's something very interesting before we get to these verses. It's something we often tend to skip through. And that's the works of human nature. The Trojan horse of our human nature. And the things listed here are not what we call pleasant things. And at first glance, we probably would say these things do not apply to us. You can look at the list there in 19. We're going to go through these one by one. You can look at that list and say, well, these things probably don't apply to me. But, you know, critical self-examination is always difficult for us as human beings. You know, for most of us, we don't like to think about these things. But I think if these things are listed here in 19, 20, and 21, but I think if we're honest, we wonder, do any of these things really apply to me? How do these verses apply to each of us? How do these verses apply? You know, the Trojan horse of our human nature. Maybe it's hiding back there somewhere. You know, most of us are committed to a new way of life. We've been baptized. We've made a promise to God. We put Him first in our lives. And that's the first and foremost commandment. So are we able to recognize the Trojan horse may be still active in our lives, hiding back there somewhere? Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication. And the first one's on the list, adultery, fornication. Brethren, we need to realize it's not talking just the physical type of this. It's also talking from a spiritual perspective. Are we committing spiritual adultery? Are we committing adultery with our commitment to God? Put God first. Or at times are we allowing something else to come in our lives to challenge that commitment? Do we have a conflicting priority in our lives? God says He wants to be the priority. He requires that of us. We're committed to it. We've agreed to it. But is there some conflict in our lives that maybe God is not always the top priority? You know, the Trojan horse of our human nature will want to put other things first. It will want to put other things first. The next thing on the list here is uncleanliness. And the Greek word here means impurity, specifically concerning our morals. You know, our morals symbolically built on sand? Are they wishy-washy? You know, can we kick at them and they fall down? Can we build up maybe a sandcastle and then the wave comes in and it's all flat again? You know, are our morals built on sand? Can they be swayed? Can they change? Can they change from day to day? Do we have situation morality? Do we have morals based on our situation, whatever situation we find ourselves in? You know, maybe one group of standards at work, another at home, another in, you know, a different environment. You know, when I come home, these are my morals. When I talk to that person, these are my morals. Do our morals change based on the situations we find ourselves in? Next word is lewdness, being lascivious. And this means an absence of restraint. Again, we're looking at evil wrapped in good. or at times in our lives we justify these type of things. Are we ever lewd? Do we ever exhibit the absence of restraint? Brethren, does our anger ever get out of control? Lewdness is the opposite of self-control. You know, self-control is found a few verses down as a fruit of God's Spirit. Lewdness and being lascivious, they're the opposite of self-control. They can also mean a general perversion, which through our speech, through our eyes, through our thoughts, an absence of restraint. Again, how do we wrap these traits, maybe make people perceive good? The next one is idolatry. Idolatry. Again, how many times do we put something before God? Luke 6:33, don't need to turn there, but Luke 6:33 gives us our marching orders. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's our first priority, putting God first, putting His kingdom first. Any priority placed before God is spiritual idolatry. You know, it can be a wide range of things. It could be our job, our career. You know, I have to get this or that done before I can study, pray, or fast. Do our daily priorities cause us to slip into this spiritual idolatry? Next one on the list is very interesting. It's the word witchcraft. And some translations use the word sorcery. Obviously, none of us do that, right? You know, when I think of witchcraft and sorcery, I think of the Ouija boards and tarot cards, palm reading, things like that. But the word Paul uses here is the Greek word pharmacia. The word pharmacy comes from this Greek word. The occult is sorcery, witchcraft, illicit pharmaceuticals, trance, magical incantation with drugs. You know, you look at television, that's one of the ways of this world today. Medical pharmaceuticals, you see in ads on TV. You don't go to your doctor and the doctor tells you what you need for this particular ailment. You're supposed to tell your doctor what you want. You want to take this particular drug for an ailment or whatever you want to do. You know, just take this one pill and you'll be free of all your worries. Take this one pill and you can just calm down, relax. We'll kind of open up your mind. And what Paul is saying is we need to be careful. We need to be careful with that. And we're not talking about taking medically necessary drugs. That's not where I'm going with this. The word Paul uses is this drug that puts you into a trance, this mind-altering type of substance. And if you want proof positive to stay away from recreational marijuana, here's your voice, a verse. Witchcraft, the Bible says, stay away from it. You know, some states are now legalizing this mind-altering drug. It's okay to use this and smoke this. But the Bible, pharmaceutica, says it's a mind-altering substance, whether legal or illegal. It's evil wrapped in good. The excuse is it's okay to do this because it helps us to relax, makes us feel better, we can think clearer. But the Bible says witchcraft and sorcery. It's wrong because it opens the mind to Satan's wavelength, Satan's influence. The next word we find here is hatred. Hatred means hostility towards someone. It also talks about defaming one's character or giving an evil report about someone. You know, brethren, how careful are we when we reference someone else? when we use someone else's name in a sentence, do we harm their character and then justify why it's okay? Do we use gossip and talk about that person? Or do we stand in judgment? Judging one of God's servants. But we do follow the biblical instruction and go to that person. You know, it's never our job to judge or blemish someone else. And the word hatred here speaks to that action. Variance is the next one on the list. In some translations, it uses the word contentious. Brethren, what he's talking about is a quarrel, a wrangling, a debate, or some sort of contention. And when we do this, we're graying the middle. We're mixing the black and the white, mixing good and evil. Most cases, we're pushing our idea on something, our thought, our philosophy, and almost demanding that the other person agree to our point of view, not even listening to the other person. Think, how many times do we do this in our marriage? We do it to our mate. You know, it's another justified evil. We justify it by saying, we're just trying to get the other person to do things, you know, my way. I know my way is the best. Pushing our will on another person. The next one on the list is emulations or jealousies. And this is a Greek word that actually literally means jealous or anger. And it's a wrong emotion. And you know, this is emotion that sometimes we can let it get away from us. And oftentimes it's an evil emotion. It is an evil emotion, but we try to justify it. We say, you know, I deserve something. I worked hard for it. I should be rewarded for my effort. Yet, they gave the reward to someone else. You know, jealousy at the core is wrong. It's against God's way of life. The next one on the list is wrath. Wrath. And the Greek word literally means a burst of anger. Not just one burst. The word used here means multiple bursts of anger, one after another. It's just not one sudden outburst and you say, you know, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, I back down. But this is ongoing. We do it over and over and over again. Excuse me. Again, it goes to the lack of self-control. Next one on the list is strife or selfish ambition. And this represents a motive of self-interest. It implies canvassing for a public office, that type of mentality. It's a self-promoter. You know, vote for me. I'm the best. Brethren, this is the way of this world, promoting self above others. Brethren, we see it in the workplaces. We see it in politics. And we even see it in the churches. This self-promoting of ourselves. We want that title. We want that position. We want that responsibility. We want it so bad, we can do it better than anyone else. I don't care how good the other person is, I'm better. We don't care about them, we're promoting ourselves. It's about fulfilling our self-interest. The next one on the list, I consider a biggie. It's called dissensions. In the Greek word, this means splitting one into multiple parts, or simply separation. Divisions and separations are usually always wrapped in good. Divisions are always justified. You know, we see this in the churches. People say, you know, I understand this concept better than the leadership does. Maybe they do. I can preach this better. I look better on TV. I could do a better job handling the finances. I'm a better leader. I'm a lot more Christian than that person. You know, when we look inside this Trojan horse, evil is at the core of all division. The next here is, in Galatians, is the word heresies. And this is a form of religious practice or worship or opinion. Simply stated, you know, when we hold tight in our own to our own religious opinions, not necessarily the Word of God, we end up pushing it on someone else to the point of stumbling. That's what God calls heresy. This is an easy one, brethren, for mixing the black and the white, for mixing good and evil. I've seen this go around so many times in my years in God's church, the calendar issue. It goes and causes division for no reason. The names, sacred names thing has been around I don't know how many times. I understand prophecy better. I know when Jesus Christ is going to return, and I've got to be the leader since I know this. I know that doctrine better than anyone else, so that makes me qualified to start my own group or whatever. Church is wrong about that. That's why you have to believe what I'm saying. This is heresy, according to the Bible. We're taking an evil approach. We're trying to wrap something in good. The next word in the list is envyings. And what this is a jealousy that's very highly infectious. At the sight of someone else's happiness, at the sight of someone else's success, comes up this evil emotion that becomes malignant in our bodies. It's highly infectious. We can't get it out of our minds. It's the sight of someone else's success. That's different than what we read about emulation or jealousies. This is slightly different from being jealous. Being jealous is more passive. Greek word here, I can do better, or I deserve that. It's more, you know, it's more passive. If we're envious, it's triggered by the success of someone else. We see someone else's success, and we become very, very envious of it. It kind of runs through our body. It's highly infectious. And it becomes an obsession with us. It actually becomes an obsession with us. And at that point, we feel we need to take maybe the next step. If you notice, a lot of these things are stepwise. One leads to the next one. Next on the list, we find murders. It means in the Greek a slaughter or slaying. Obviously, we know that physical act is wrong. I don't think there's any debate on that. This can also mean a mentality. It's more than just speaking evil or ill of someone, like we talked about hatred. It's more than just a defamation of character. It's literally slaying the character, their character. It's taking hatred to an extreme. Next on the list is drunkenness. And this represents a greater excess than being under the influence. It could be anything that's intoxicating. It can be things that we see, things we listen to, different things that we allow ourselves to come to, different things we allow ourselves to in the altering of our senses. It lowers our guard, it freezes our mind. And Satan uses this one in pharmacia or witchcraft, often in conjunction with it. Next on the list is revelings. And this is more of a type of environment than it is a mentality. This is an environment where drunkenness and witchcraft are present. It's the festivities. It's the atmosphere. It can be the company that we keep, the friends that we have. Are we supportive of this wrong environment? Are we supportive of this righteous conduct that results from this type of environment? And the last one here on the list, and the like. This is a Greek word that means other traits similar in appearance and kind, or similar in nature. So this is kind of a summary. You know, brethren, it's rare that any one of us battles all of these things at the same time. You know, all the things we've seen listed here in Galatians 5. But brethren, some of these things probably fit in at times. Maybe some of them maybe hit a chord with you. Probably not all of them. But it's more than likely that one or two of them, or a few that we may have to struggle with. But the point, brethren, is that we need to recognize these Trojan horses in our human nature. And if we recognize them for what they are, then we can deal with them. We can deal with them with the help of God's Spirit. So in conclusion, we've looked at two great keys to unlocking God's kingdom: obedience and transforming our minds toward godliness. And brethren, we have to transform from the inside out. And in order to do that, we must recognize the Trojan horses in our lives. Physically in our lives, no matter how much good food we mix with poison, we cannot expect to survive. We cannot mix poison and good food together. Spiritually, we cannot mix the good and the evil. You know, if we're to survive spiritually, no matter how good the Trojan horse looks on the outside, the evil and destruction is on the inside. How pretty the gift looks on the outside, beware of Satan bearing gifts. Beware of our society bearing gifts. Beware of our own human nature bearing gifts. They may be a Trojan horse aimed at our destruction. Heinrich Schliemann, the man I mentioned in the introduction, it was his dream to find out about the Trojan horse of Troy. Brethren, let us make it our duty to find the Trojan horses in our lives.